Once again, we have been blessed by our worship team as we consider the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in Christ-honoring worship. Along with that, I'd like to say how thankful I am for Pastor Ray. You know, every time he comes up and he gives an introduction, I've asked him to do that, and I am so moved by the way he can capture a passage and express it with such emotion. And I love him, and I'm so thankful for him. And I just wanted you all to know that. So next time you see him, thank him for his wonderful work on those introductions. Well, if you have your Bible, please open them to the Gospel of Mark. We are continuing to move forward in this great narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. This morning, we find ourselves coming to the beginning of the 10th chapter. Over the past several weeks, we've witnessed a consistent pattern of the Lord as He continues to take every opportunity He can to prepare the disciples for their work of leadership over the church. This morning is a continuation of their training as the Lord gives very clear instruction to some specific aspects of leadership that are extremely crucial to understand. If you were to take a bird's eye view of the entire chapter, what you would find is that the theme has to do with the application of discipleship. The application of discipleship. This is a very practical chapter with a clear emphasis on how discipleship reaches into the most fundamental and intimate areas of life. From verses 1 through 12, we see Jesus address his disciples on how to view divorce, and what we really find in that is his commentary on marriage, and we'll see that develop this morning. From verses 13 through 16, we see Jesus' words on how to respond to children. And I think by implication through that is how to respond to those who are like children, either with childlike faith or maybe those who have developmental disabilities. From verses 17 through 31, the Lord addresses on how we are to view our possessions and finances. That's an ongoing lesson we certainly need to hear today. This continues to be one of the strongest areas of difficulty in a person's life, preventing them from advancing the kingdom when it's actually the reason why they've been given the resources they have. So the Lord gives an illustration on that. Verses 32 through 45, we find another reminder on the how to suffer as a disciple and the all-too-important lesson on the need for humility, which Jesus emphasizes when he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the chapter is wrapped up with the healing of blind Bartimaeus, and that's a very obvious picture on how it's the Lord himself who gives sight, spiritual sight to his followers so that they can follow him. And that's what Bartimaeus does. That's an overview of the entire chapter, and you can see that the emphasis is clearly on what it means to be a disciple in these very practical and important areas of life. All that being said, our lesson begins in verse 1 with the issue of divorce. And with it, Jesus gives a lesson on how followers of Christ should view marriage. And I think that's the real answer to the question. In other words, if we really understood and embraced what Jesus and the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce would be a question, divorce would not be a question rather to ask, because it wouldn't happen. If we understood the high calling and the reality of marriage, divorce just wouldn't be a reality for us, but that's not the case. And today, divorce is systemic, and it always has been. Just like today, divorce was a rampant issue. It was so widespread in its acceptance that it was basically viewed as a cultural norm. Divorce was interwoven into the fabric and pattern of life. And just like today, it was often cast into a positive light in the sense that someone was finally making the hard decision to do what was necessary for them, for themselves, by getting a divorce. Today we talk about the problem of divorce in the church, and it is a problem. It is devastating. It has lasting effects on the family and on the culture as a whole, but it is certainly not a new problem. And whether or not you've experienced divorce firsthand in your own history or through extended family and friends, it's not an isolated problem. We've all been affected by divorce, And that only heightens the relevancy and pertinence of our passage. Well, as we take this time to look at our passage, I want to say a few things, maybe by way of disclaimer, because this is such a multifaceted and complex issue today. How we address the issue and the different circumstances that come about leading to divorce are often so circumstantial and different that it sometimes changes how we might respond. As a result, there's no way for me to cover all of the different scenarios of divorce or the situations that lead to a divorce. There's no way to cover how or what a divorce results in when it comes to remarriage or how to understand all that. So instead of trying to do all that, my plan for you or my plan for this morning is to focus on just this passage so that you will know this text, so that you'll see this text, and then from the text, begin to develop how you understand the issue so that you can then develop a biblical understanding of a response. So, no doubt you will have many unanswered questions and maybe even a little disappointment at the lack of what we're able to cover, but I hope this morning will be a helpful insight into this passage and that that would be a good beginning. Let's begin reading in verse 1 together. Jesus, or Mark writes rather, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." This is the word of God. I was still a rookie cop when I was dispatched yet again to another call of domestic disturbance. Though I was still in training, these calls are so common that I remember feeling a sense of relief because I had already investigated these a number of times, and with everyone separated in this call and no serious injuries, I knew this was going to be fairly straightforward. After conducting the interview and gathering all the pertinent information, I went out to my vehicle where my training partner was, and I began filling out all the required paperwork, again feeling relieved that it wasn't more of a challenging call since I was still in training. When I finished everything I was required to do, I gathered everything together as promptly as I could, hoping my trainer would take notice of how efficient I was, and I told him I was ready to go back into the house to deliver the information and feeling pretty confident that he would be impressed with how I handled things. Well, it turns out that he wasn't. Now, I know and I knew that not being impressed is just kind of a normal state of being for training officers. But in this case, I was surprised. I basically had everything figured out. I had dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, and I couldn't understand why he wasn't pleased. He looked at me and he said, "So, you have it all figured out, do you?" I said, "I think so. Seems fairly straightforward. The policy is clear. It's not really that difficult." I remember after I said that, he let out a heavy sigh, and he said, "Not that difficult." Then he said, "I'll tell you what. Why don't you put all your papers and all your forms away, and then go back into the house and ask her how this all began. Ask her how she went from being a smiling bride full of hope and joy to a crying victim filling out a police report. Have her explain how this has changed her life. Ask her what she thinks this means for her future. Ask her how her heart feels with having to come up with what a new normal is like." Well, I was stunned, obviously. What I thought to be an easy situation to figure out, I then began to see the great difficulty of it. As I was getting out of the car, feeling a little bit bewildered and very small, he said, "Let me just give you one piece of advice before you go in there. Tread carefully." When it comes to the issue of divorce, I think the advice given to a rookie cop years ago should guide how we speak to one another and into each other's lives. The issue of divorce is not figured out by a Sunday morning sermon. It's more than just an explanation of a passage. It's more than just a casual conversation. Having lived through some difficult experiences in my own life that resulted in my parents divorced, and then seeing all of that difficulty multiplied by 1,000 times as a police officer, I think you can join me in the warning that the implications of our words and actions to someone in those difficult times can and will reach into very vulnerable areas of life and have lasting consequences. So I think when we talk about divorce, we need to tread carefully. I believe the Bible is clear, and I'm going to explain what I believe this passage is saying, but the situation of divorce is anything but easy. As we must be as careful and prayerful with people as we are willing to speak to the issues at hand. If you want to know God's opinion of divorce, that's easy. He says very clearly in Malachi 2 verse 16, "I hate divorce. I hate it. I hate divorce." Why? Because ultimately every divorce is a consequence of unrepentant sin and unforgiveness, and that is contrary to the heart of God. The heart of God desires to forgive the penitent, to cleanse the blemish, to pardon the guilty, to forgive the sinner. That's the heart of God. Divorce occurs when none of those characteristics are strong enough to last. One more thing to consider. After a career where I interviewed witnesses of every kind, I can tell you that the unwilling party to a divorce, even with their contributions to the brokenness of the marriage, every unwilling party of a divorce is a victim. We need to love. We need to care for them. We need to protect them. And that measure of protection is what I think is at the heart of this passage. The protection of the innocent party of a divorce is the driving force of this section. Even where cases where divorce is permitted, and we'll see that develop. We begin in verse 1 with Jesus getting up from there and going into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. You'll recall that Jesus has now just finished his Galilean ministry, where he spent over a year teaching and performing many miracles throughout the region and even beyond the region. His final act in Galilee was a private time of instruction where he gives a vivid lesson on humility and then a warning of the consequences of leading other believers into sin. That lesson is over, so Jesus makes his way south toward Jerusalem. Now, what we don't see from Mark in this passage is that Mark skips over about 6 months of Jesus' ministry, where he spent in this area going around from villages and little towns having the same ministry that he did when he was in Galilee. Mark and Matthew don't record that ministry, but Luke and John do record, John chapters 10 through 18 and then Luke, John 7 through 11 rather, and Luke verses chapters 10 through 18. What Mark does record, though, is this reference to beyond the Jordan, and that had a meaning to the Jews. He's basically describing the Gentile area of Perea that was on the east of the side of Jordan, spanning north and south between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The way, if you were to look at a map and you were to see from Capernaum to Jerusalem, you would see that it goes in a southwest direction, and yet where Jesus is going is in the southeast direction, away from Jerusalem, into Gentile country. Now, the Greek phrase that Mark uses here when he says he went from there to the region of, we've seen this before when we were in chapter 7, verse 24, and that described Jesus going into the region of Tyre and Sidon, also Gentile areas, and verse 1 concludes with, according to his custom, he began once more to teach them. What we're seeing really is the culmination of not just Jesus' Galilean ministry, but his ministry to the Gentiles even spread beyond the borders of Israel. Gentiles both to the north of Israel, but also even here to the west, past the Jordan. In verse 2, it's at this point where we're introduced into the antagonists of the scene, the Pharisees. There would have been Pharisees here. There was a large Jewish population. They really weren't that far from Jerusalem. Pharisees were always following Jesus. They were always trying to capture him in anything that he said. They were always testing him. They were always trying to discredit him and show how he was not the fulfillment of the Messiah that they were waiting for. And we see that kind of antagonism in their question. It says that this was a test. A couple observations here. First of all, this was meant to test him. The Pharisees were not seeking truth on the issue. They were not ignorant of what Jesus had already taught about divorce. We see what Jesus taught way back in the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, it reads, and it says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's what Jesus taught. This was at the very beginning of his ministry. The Gospels are representative of what the entirety of what his ministry looked like. So we can imagine this question came up often. So this was nothing new to the Pharisees. They knew this, and they also knew the rabbinic tradition and what that taught regarding divorce. They knew the arguments for it, against it. There were two main schools of thought regarding divorce in that time, and these schools of thought were held by two famous rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Shammai. According to the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish teaching and interpretations of the law, the Rabbi Shammai took a very conservative approach to the issue of divorce, and he said that only in the cases of adultery was divorce permitted. Adultery and nothing more. Hillel's view, and this became the prevailing view of the Pharisees and even of the people, it was a very liberal view. And he stipulated that a man could divorce his wife really for any reason that he wanted. That included finding someone prettier than she was, or if she burnt his dinner. And that's not an exaggeration. That was actually taught. There were many other silly reasons given on why divorce was allowed. That's the first observation. Secondly, they asked this question to Jesus because in their minds it forced him into a very uncomfortable position. Why? Well, because they were still in Perea, the area of Herod Antipas. This was his jurisdiction. You remember the story of Herod Antipas from Mark chapter 6, where John the Baptist had confronted Herod. Herod had divorced his wife and then married his brother Philip's wife. And John confronted him over that. Ultimately, the confrontation led to John the Baptist's martyrdom. And so the Pharisees here are saying, well, we're in this area, and so if we can get some official teaching from Jesus that would be similar to the official or confrontation of John the Baptist, maybe Herod would do some of our dirty work for us and take action against Jesus on our behalf. I think the final reason in their strategy for bringing this up was to try to discredit him. And they were always doing that. They wanted to discredit him in the eyes of the people. The way that this would discredit him is because of how controversial his statement was. And they would use that, and they would use tests like this in order to discredit him in front of the people as a test. We have to look at this very carefully, because what we'll see is that the issue was not the act of divorce itself. That was already a standard practice. Jesus had already taught on that. The Jews already had their beliefs on that. Moses had already taught on that as well. We're going to look at that in the moment. The act of divorce was not the issue. Rather, the issue was the reason for the divorce. The reason for the divorce. This is so key to understanding the passage. The reason for the divorce is the hinge on which the entire section swings. And this reason comes out in Matthew's account. In the parallel of this passage in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees come to Jesus, they ask him this question in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, notice this, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's the key. That's what they're asking about. For any reason at all. You say, why didn't Mark include that part? I think the answer probably has part to do with his audience. Mark was writing to a Roman Gentile church. The Roman audience that Mark had, the Roman concept of marriage and divorce was even more libertarian and indulgent than even that of the Jews. To the Romans, there were different levels of marriage. There were different levels of cohabitation. There were different rules when it came to citizens and when it came to slaves. There was even an allowance and an accepted practice of having concubines for sexual purposes that was not a violation of the marriage relationship. I mean, it was just a mess. It was just a complete mess. And so, since the issue here is the Pharisees' question, and that's already been made clear to the Jews, they already had that clarified through Jesus' teaching, and especially in Matthew's gospel, Mark leaves this out and gets right to the heart of the issue. In verses 3 to 4, we come to the first part of Jesus' response, and I love this. He takes them back to the source. He takes them back to the written word of God and asks the question, what did Moses command you? We have to pay close attention to this because Jesus is asking them about a commandment from Moses, which in their mind was a commandment from God. What did God tell you to do? What command were you given from God? Their answer was to misquote Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. They misquoted this passage to extrapolate, even from a single word, an entire litany of reasons to justify divorce for any reason. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 4. Moses writes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. That's what Moses wrote. That's what they were quoting. Let me ask you a question. Do you see any command to get a divorce here? There's no command. There's no command to give a divorce. There's not even really a stated permission in the sense that I'm allowing you to do this. All you find is an acknowledgement of a fact. This was happening. So Moses says, when this happens, here's some guidelines to move forward. The only command given in this passage describes a situation that when a man gets married, finds indecency with his wife, divorces her, she gets remarried, and we know it's divorce for any other reason than adultery, because if you committed adultery, you were stoned to death. And so this indecency is not adultery. When she gets remarried, if she gets divorced again, she can't go back to her first husband. That's the command. The sole command is in verse 4, her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. So the question, well, why would he command that? A lot of thoughts on this, a lot of different thoughts on this. Well, I think the context of the entire passage has to do with purity before the Lord. The issue of purity, sexual purity in relationship is a high priority to God. That's clear throughout the Bible. So the Lord decided, in the mind of God, he decided that in this situation, she would not be permitted to go back to her first husband. And that's the best answer I can give on why. I think there's a practical reason here that might play into this. And that is, if you've already been divorced, there's a high likelihood that getting back together with the same person that you were divorced from might result in another divorce. And since the Lord hates divorce, this might be a kind of preventative measure. Don't go back to the situation that didn't work out at first. Find someone with whom it will work out with. The problem was that the Pharisees took this. They were looking at this and they were camping on the word indecency, and they were making it into whatever they wanted. They made the word indecency refer to anything that the husband doesn't like, including how his wife dresses and on and on. And that's far from what it means. The word indecency is that it's a Hebrew word that refers to nakedness or indecency, or to exposing one's private areas inappropriately to public view. It's the idea of shameful acts involving those areas. The idea of nakedness is why the one Rabbi Shammai said that the only grounds for divorce was adultery or sexual sin. But it's not limited to that, because the same word is used in the previous chapter. If you look over at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 12 through 13. In verse 12, you shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools. It's a small shovel, and it shall be with you when you sit down outside. You shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Then the Lord your God, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything, here it is, indecent among you, or he will turn his way from you. Okay, so it's not just a reference to sexual immorality. Anyone who exposes themselves, this is the idea, anyone who exposes themselves, even in a non-sexual way, by doing something that involves private areas, they're not hiding, they're not covering, they're not being discreet, there's no sense of propriety, it's a shameful act. It's a shame to do that. It's really one of the most extreme kinds of shameful act that a person could do, both to themselves and to their spouse. It's improper. It's defiling. And if your spouse goes about doing these things in public with no regard at all for decency or propriety, well, who wants to be married to someone like that? And so they were casting their wives away. If they're willing to do that, if a spouse is willing to do that publicly, can you imagine what they're willing to do privately? It's intolerable. It's so bad and so public, I don't think that this is something you accidentally fall into. None of us have accidentally done something like this. This is purposeful. There's a kind of deviance here that's being communicated. It's purposeful, it's degrading, it's humiliating. One commentary noted, the Hebrew word translated indecency literally means nakedness, not in a physical sense, but in the sense of something shameful. The same word is used in the passage we just looked at to describe things in the camp of Israel that a holy God must not see. The term does not refer to adultery, the only biblical grounds for divorce, but to sinful behavior short of adultery. It describes things that violate normal social responsibility and behavior in a civilized culture, and hence are disrespectful of others. The word certainly cannot be extrapolated to mean anything that a man disliked about his wife, and that is what the Pharisees were doing. Verse 5 of our passage. Stay in Deuteronomy, though, for just a second. In verse 5 of our passage, we find the second part of the Lord's response, and with it, we find a redirection back to how we understand marriage in the first place. And that was something that had long been ignored and forgotten. All right, I changed my mind. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Jesus redirects their attention back to the issue of marriage, and his response to them begins by addressing their hardness of heart. And he basically says to them, the only reason the issue of divorce has come up in the first place is because of your cold, hardened, unforgiving hearts. That's what his response was. I mean, he calls it out for what it is. If you had tender hearts, the implication would be, if you had tender hearts like the heart of God that's willing to forgive, desiring to forgive, showing the patient endurance and mercy for every moment, well then divorce doesn't even come into the picture. And that's true even if there is adultery. But Jesus says, you're not like that. You're not like that. You're not willing to give that kind of forgiveness that God is willing to show you. Your hearts are hardened, and you have chosen that. They've lost sight of the reality that we, all of us, will never have to forgive someone else to the degree that we have been forgiven for ourselves. Right? There's no offense you'll ever have to suffer that is greater than what the Lord has had to suffer by your sin and by mine. And yet He shows forgiveness. And our command is to be like Him, isn't it? But they weren't willing to forgive. They were willing and ready and wanting to send away immediately. And they looked to the law of God and they found what they thought was a loophole. And then they just started issuing out divorces. No problem. Divorces all the time. Even though God did not command a divorce, turn back to Deuteronomy. Even though God did not command a divorce in Deuteronomy 24, by Moses permitting it, I want to see below the surface here a little bit, and I think there is some evidence here of the mercy of God through the freedom to remarry. I'll explain what I mean. In that society, a woman was nearly helpless without the protection and the provision of either a husband or an adult son. A woman's place in Judaism depended largely on her relationship to a man, whether her husband, whether her father, or even her adult son. Likewise, we see in Jewish writings that women typically were understood as their relationship or their place as it pertained to their relationship to a man. So, since you have these women who are being sent out through these faulty divorces, sent out from their homes, they have no hope of protection, they have no hope of provision, and you can't marry them, they can't get remarried because they're still married, they're just out here, unprotected, not provided for. Now, I'm speculating on this, but I wonder if the passage in Deuteronomy shows that Moses permitted a divorce, even though it was never sanctioned by God, he permitted a divorce to allow for those women to become remarried and then again fall under the protection and provision of their husbands. It wasn't right for these men to be abandoning their wives for these ridiculous reasons. And that injustice is only proliferated by permanently preventing them from getting remarried. So you end up with an entire group of innocent women abandoned by their husbands and yet still technically married, and they can't do anything about it. So, because these stubborn men won't change their hard-hearted, unforgiving hearts, Moses permitted to give them to issue a divorce. It broke the marriage, and it now freed these women to marry someone else who will love them, who will care for them. And we would expect that their reasons for acting shamefully, if they even did, would have ended when their marriage ended. So I think this may have been somewhat of a mercy for this, as a response to this unforgiving heart that created this illegitimate divorce. And I think so because if in the very next verse, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 24, I think we see the heart of God for these precious women who have been abandoned. If you see in verse 5, when a man takes a new wife, that comes immediately after this passage on divorced wives. So we can include them into this passage. When a man takes a new wife, even a divorced wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. He shall give happiness to his wife. I think we can hear the heart of God in this passage. He knows how severe it is. He knows how heartbreaking this is. So he says, when you take a new wife, when you take a divorced wife, you are free from all obligations, all duties, so that you can devote yourself to her and love her and care for her and begin to rebuild all that was destroyed. Back in our passage now, verse 6, this is the kind of unity, this is the kind of love and oneness that marriage was meant for. And in verses 6 through 8 of our passage, Jesus quotes from the first marriage to illustrate that. From the very beginning, Jesus says, God made them male and female. That means we are inherently, intrinsically, and even physiologically meant and designed to be together. How permanent is marriage supposed to be? Verses 7 and 8, he answers that. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one flesh. I pray that God helps you see the gravity of what that means, being one flesh. This is such a permanent commitment that you have to abandon your own family to be joined to your spouse. And the connection that occurs through sexual intimacy pictures your new identity as one with someone else. It really requires a paradigm shift in our thinking because you're no longer a single individual. You're not just, I'm one plus. Or, the two of us are now one. That's not the idea. The idea here is you're just one. You're just one. It's the lowest divisible whole number there can be. And if anything is subtracted from that, there's no longer the one. A marriage is a change of identity. It's a change of identity. You become a different person. A marriage is a change of identity where two people enter into a oneness, and that begins to transform and develop so that even your thoughts and actions and emotions and even your will begins to change, so that you become one, and the new oneness that you are is a blend of the two. And before you know it, it becomes impossible to know where you end and your spouse begins. Even marital status questions on questionnaires that you would fill out reflect this to a degree. When they say, are you single or married? They don't ask, are you single or double? You are either the oneness of a single person or you are the oneness of a married person. That's why divorce is so devastating. Because it's not just the breaking of a relationship, it's the breaking of an identity. And anyone who has gone through a divorce, even if you're the one who initiated a divorce because you felt like you had to, because there was no other choice, whatever the circumstances were, it still rips and shreds at your soul. Marriage is beyond a relationship. Marriage communicates a spiritual reality. That's why God says, I hate it. I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Verse 9, Jesus moves on from the significance of marriage as seen through creation, and he gives a direct response to the idea of divorce for any reason. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Two things on this. First of all, someone might right away ask the question, well, what about the exception clause, Matthew 5, Matthew 19? the parallel of this account, the exception clause except for sexual immorality. My first response is that the exception clause was not what Jesus was addressing here. He was specifically answering the question that the Pharisees asked him, which involved divorce beyond the issue of idolatry, not idolatry, adultery. He's not answering that. He's answering the question for any other reason. That's the context. Marriage for adultery was already an accepted norm. Jesus had already taught on that. Even the ultra-conservative community of the Essenes, found in the Qumran caves, you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the people who wrote that, even they permitted divorce for adultery. His answer to the Pharisees in Mark was concerning divorce for any other reason. And his answer was no. No. You cannot divorce your wives for any of the silly reasons that you've been divorcing them for. Secondly, notice the divine involvement in marriage. And this is so important. The divine involvement in marriage. What God has joined, let no man separate. Every marriage that occurs is the work of God. God has brought you together. God has worked all things out so that at the right time, in the right place, you met your spouse and God brought you together. There are no mistakes in that. You did not marry the wrong person. This was an act of God. You may have been through a divorce. You may have been through a divorce due to unforgiveness, due to hard-heartedness. But that was not God's intention. And nor is he to blame for that. God hates divorce. And any relationship where two people are committed to showing the same kind of forgiveness that they have received, when they look at each other, when they look at their spouse, and they see that my marriage to this person is an avenue for an expression of my worship of God, that relationship will be redeemed. Marriages break down and fall apart when you think questions like, what benefit are they to me? How do they make me feel? Am I happy? Is this what I want? Well, just like anything else in life and ministry, when you look at it through selfish lenses, what do I want? God is not honored and you will never really be fully satisfied. But that is the opposite of what God wants for marriage, and there cannot be fulfillment. Listen, you cannot be fulfilled in your marriage until you embrace the mindset of the Lord who came not to be served, but to serve. Even if you've had a situation of adultery, Listen, beloved, I have known couples that have gone through that. They've gone through, it's very difficult, but there's unbelievable forgiveness, and marriages thrive after that. Nothing is beyond redemption. They're even able to look back and to say, you know, we wouldn't have wanted that to happen, but where we are now is better than where we were headed. God has redeemed, and we praise God for that. Actually had one man say to me that I wouldn't wish that pain on anyone else. But I can honestly say that we have a stronger marriage now than I think we would have had, and for that I am grateful. Verses 10 through 12. In verses 10 through 12, we find Jesus' explanation for adultery, and the key to understanding and interpreting this verse is to remember the context that this is within the context of the Pharisees' questions about divorcing their wives for any of the many reasons that they held. What Jesus is saying is that when you get a divorce for any of these reasons, which are not legitimate reasons, that makes remarriage a sin. That makes remarriage adultery. That's why adultery isn't committed until remarriage occurs, because the first divorce should not have happened in the first place. The parallel of this in Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, "And I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Notice, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that's a different subject, meaning whoever divorces his wife for all these other reasons that the Pharisees are bringing up and have, commit adultery. In this regard, Matthew and Mark don't contradict each other. They're saying the exact same thing. But Mark leaves this out, this exception clause, because his focus was on the Pharisees' question about the legality of divorce for all those other reasons. And Jesus says, no, no. Something else that I want to point out here that's important is the change of thinking that Jesus demands from the disciples regarding wives and regarding women. According to rabbinic understanding, a husband's adultery was considered to be a sin against the woman's father or against the woman's husband if you were the one adultery was committed with. But in verse 11, Jesus says, no, it's not a sin against her father, it's a sin against her. You're committing adultery against her. In other words, she has spiritual equality with you that can be sinned against in the same way that you can be sinned against. That needs to be respected. And that gets back to our marriages, again, not being about us, but being about the other party as we esteem our spouse higher than ourselves. We serve our spouses. Likewise, Jesus would say, she shares an equal responsibility for the marriages. And so if she's the one who initiates a divorce for illegitimate reasons and marries another, she bears full culpability for her actions. As we close this passage, whatever your past is, whatever path you've been down, the question that we're now faced with is, what is God's response to believers who have broken marriages, divorces in their history, adultery in their history, you name it? What is God's response? Maybe you can agree with everything I've just said, but then you ask the question, well, now what? Maybe you've been through all this. Maybe you've been remarried. Well, now what are you supposed to do? How does God feel about me now? The answer to that question is found in Mark 3:28. Where he writes that in Christ, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. There is no instance in Scripture ever where an individual seeking forgiveness was denied forgiveness. If you've ever been divorced, if you've been remarried, whatever the circumstances of your situation are, the Lord forgives all the sins of all of those who place their faith alone in Christ alone. And then he takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the way of death, and brings us in to the kingdom of his Son, where he separates us from sin as far as the east is from the west. One of my kids asked me, how far is the east from the west? I said, forever. Forever. There's no shame. There's no stigma. There's no judgment. There's new life in Christ. And you don't need to be held down or held back or feel guilty for forgiven sin. Put the past in the past. Focus on your spouse. Focus on your marriage as an expression of your worship of Christ, and walk in humility and faithfulness. And God is honored in that. There's no fear or shame in the gospel of Christ. All God's people are wretched sinners redeemed by undeserved mercy. For all who are married, whether this is our first marriage or not, you're faced with a question as well. Are we going to fall away through times of difficulty and trouble? Or are we going to walk the costly walk of discipleship even in our marriage? Are we going to break apart what God has brought together, the divine union of the two being made one? Or are we going to honor and nurture our marriage as a gift and a creation of God? Understand, spouse, that you are an instrument the Lord is using for the sanctification of your spouse. I think that's probably why it's so easy we can see each other's faults. Take the idea seriously. Don't be a hindrance to the growth and sanctification of the one whom God has given you. Your marriage is not meant for your happiness. It's meant for your holiness. And if you can get past the idea of what I want, how I feel, God will use you as an instrument to draw your spouse closer to Him. That begins with you making that commitment. Make that commitment. Stand firm on the sovereign work of God in your marriage. Stand firm that God is the one who has brought you together. Stand firm and be humble under the mighty hand of God. Embrace the truth that marriage is not about what you want. Follow Jesus' command that we are to always forgive. Bear with patient endurance. And with the power of God, fight for your marriage. Fight for your marriage. With every ounce of strength that God enables you. And then He will be honored. No matter what happens. Father, once again, we come before You now, having heard from Your heart over this important reality and relationship of marriage. Father, we live in a culture, as You know, that is full of reasons for escape, temptations that would bring destruction into our marriages. We live in a culture that promotes individualism and wants to break down the family, wants to destroy the family. But Father, we pray, Lord, help us to see Your great love and the great hope that is found in Your strength alone. Help us to be imitators of God as beloved children, to walk in love just as Christ also walked, gave Himself up as an act of the greatest love, as an offering and sacrifice, which became a fragrant aroma. Father, we pray for Your protection of our marriages. We pray for repentance of sin. Lord, I pray earnestly before You that today would be a day of renewed commitment, that today would be a day of change where the Spirit of God would so activate in our hearts and lives that we are done with the ways of the past. We look to our spouses with love and service, that we would honor You through how we love one another. Would You so move among us? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the great truth that our marriages represent the union of Christ and the church, an eternal union of intimacy and love and forgiveness and mercy. Help us to embrace that love and mercy in our marriages. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ.